Well, turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 1. There are several movies that are mandatory at my house at Christmas time. One of them is It's a Wonderful Life. You've seen the movie, I bet, and you know that Jimmy Stewart plays George Bailey, who questions the value of his life and is on the verge of committing suicide when he's interrupted by a man named Clarence. Clarence turns out to be an angel, second class, who is on a mission to get his wings. And he does this by showing George the great impact his life had on everybody in Bedford Falls. Now, Clarence is a bit of an odd fellow. He's a nice old man who just happened to die 75 years before that. He is decidedly unangelic. And he's just one of many angels who have shown up in movies and TV shows over the years. And these depictions of angels are interesting to me because none of them that I've seen bear any resemblance to the biblical descriptions of angels. Now, I don't know what you think of when you think of angels, but unfortunately, the images that usually come to my mind first is that of a little flying baby or the little winged Precious Moments figurines. And apparently, my mind has been damaged by images from my childhood when it comes to angels, because that's what I think of first, and then I have to correct my thinking. You may think about something else. You may have a painting in your house as a child that had a picture of an angel on it, and that's what you think of. Or maybe you saw a picture in a Bible or a character on a favorite TV show, and that's what you think of when you think of angels. And of course, this season of the year, a lot of people think of the white-robed, winged people that fly over the hills of Bethlehem. And the odds are that probably most of us don't actually have a very accurate mental image of angels. And so I want to start this morning by telling you a little bit about angels. And I do so because verse 4 of Hebrews chapter 1 says, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. We talk about angels. I want us to have a right image of angels, because he says Jesus is better than the angels. So we're going to understand the magnificence of Jesus. It helps us to get some understanding a little bit of what the Bible says about angels. Unfortunately, this is a little bit challenging because the Bible actually doesn't tell us a whole lot about them. For example, Scriptures doesn't specifically tell us about their creation. We can read the Old Testament and we can deduce they were created during the first 6 days, during the creation week. Personally, I think they were created on the first day of creation when God created the heaven and the earth. But that's just my opinion. I have no biblical basis on which to back that up. That's just my opinion. We know God created many, many angels. The Bible refers to their number as 10,000 times 10,000s and thousands of thousands. And so it sounds like, if we're to take that somewhat literally, it sounds like the angels number into the hundreds of millions, if not more. As far as we can tell from Scriptures, the number of angels never increases. They're not new angels being created. Angels, Jesus specifically says, angels do not marry. There are no offspring of angels. Likewise, their number apparently doesn't decrease. We see angels imprisoned in Scriptures, but nothing about them being destroyed. In fact, Luke 20 says specifically that angels do not die. And so when we talk about these beings, we are talking about spiritual creatures. They are not flesh and blood. Now, they can appear in human form, so much so that Abraham hosted a meal with a couple angels and apparently didn't even realize it until later. Those same two angels went into the city of Sodom, and the men of Sodom thought they were normal men. They did not realize that they were dealing with angels there. And there are certainly times in scriptures where angels appear in a normal human form, but there are also times and a number of times where they appear in power and glory. So when God kicked Adam and Eve out of the Garden of Eden, he sent a mighty angel to guard the Garden of Eden, and he had this flaming sword that encircled the garden somehow. When angels appear in this magnificent form, they are truly terrifying. So when the shepherds on the hills outside of Bethlehem saw the angel in the sky speaking to them, they were terribly afraid. We see the description of them in 2 Peter, for example, says that they are greater than man in power and might. And so whatever we gather about angels from scriptures, one of the things we have to understand is they are mighty creatures. They are spiritual beings, not limited by the restrictions of our flesh and our blood, but they are mighty spiritual creatures. So they're not cutesy little babies flying around. They're not the little precious moments type figurines. They are spiritual beings of great glory and majesty. The Bible, in fact, compares them to flames of fire. It describes them at times as thundering, like roaring ocean waves. It tells us that they are beautiful beings, mighty warriors, or in some cases, mind-boggling beasts. They are powerful, wise, and they are far greater than man. And we must remember, as we think about angels, that they are creatures. They are created beings. Angels, in fact, are messengers. Both the Hebrew and the Greek words that we translate into the English word angel, they both those words, in the Old and New Testament, it refers to them as messengers. It means messenger. So when you say angel, you're literally saying messenger. And that's the role probably we're most familiar with angels playing in scriptures. We see this a lot, particularly in the Old Testament. But we come to the Christmas story, we see that each of the four appearances of the angels is as messengers. So that the angel spoke to Zacharias and they told him of the birth of John the Baptist. The angel told Mary of her upcoming pregnancy. The angel told Joseph of Mary's pregnancy. And the angel told the shepherds of the birth of the Messiah. So we talk about the ministry of angels, and at least what is most evident in scriptures is that they are messengers taking messages from God to men. Psalm 104 calls them the servants of God. The Bible hints at, in fact, the book of Hebrews hints at a protective role for angels in which they guard God's people. Personally, I don't think this means that we each have guardian angels, but rather that they act as guards over the people of God in general. They are warriors in the spiritual battle. They go out to oppose demonic forces to accomplish the will of God. But whether the angels go out as messengers, whether they stand guard over the people of God or whether they engage in battle against the enemies of God, they always go out under the authority of God. Angels, in all of their power and their might, they are not gods. So we cannot, if you tend to think at all mythologically, we cannot at all compare the angels to the gods of Greece, for example. We cannot say that there are angels that rule over the rivers and the mountains and the seas and the animals and the insects. We cannot view it in any kind of that spiritual form in which their angels act as sort of a lesser god over things. They are always going out entirely under the authority of God. They do not rule. They serve. They serve the will of God. Now, you may be wondering at this point about Satan and the demons. And let me just say they are also angels. But they are angels who rebelled against the rule of God. And they are equally powerful beings. But even though they exist in rebellion against God and with all of their great power, all of their spiritual might, they are still completely under His rule, so that even the rebellious angels can do nothing apart from the permission of God. We see hints of that in the first chapter of the book of Job. So we see these beings, mysterious, marvelous, mighty creatures, who are far greater than man. But he says in Hebrews chapter 1 verse 4, Jesus is better than the angels. During, of course, this Christmas season, we celebrate the incarnation of God the Son. We use that word incarnation, and it just means deity taking on human flesh. Now, the ideas of incarnation have certainly applied and been used in mythological stories, for example, about the Greek god Zeus, instances of him taking on human flesh. But when we talk about the incarnation with a big capital I there, we talk about it from scriptures. We are talking about God, the God of the Bible, being born as a human baby. We're talking about, as John 1:14 describes it, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Son of God became man. He entered fully into humanity. And this incarnation in Scriptures is utterly unique because it is God fully entering into manhood. So that each Christmas we are celebrating God entering the world in an infant's flesh. This incarnation is not God taking on the appearance of humanity. This is not the God taking on the humanity for a brief time where he appears on the earth as a fully grown man and he leaves again just a little while later. This is something remarkable in which God becomes man in its fullest sense. He enters the world through birth. God was born from the womb of a woman. He then went through the normal stages of growth. God learned to walk. God teed. God learned to eat solid foods. God learned how to read and write, how to handle an axe or a saw. God cleaned his room. And I don't say this to trivialize. I don't mean at all to make light of the incarnation. I don't want to make you view God in any less. I'm wanting to help us understand just how fully he stepped into humanity. He experienced all the things that you and I experience, including temptation, but without sin. He became man. And in doing so, God the Son made himself a little lower than the angels. That's what Psalm 8 says. What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels. And when we talk about the incarnation, we are saying that Jesus stooped beneath the angels. Remember, we talked last week about Jesus as God the Creator. So in the incarnation, Jesus stooped a little lower than the angels he created. And in his exaltation, he was restored to his rightful position as better than the angels. But there's a comparison there I want you to see. I think it's a fascinating one. Because in his incarnation, Jesus was made a little lower than the angels. In his exaltation, he was made so much better than the angels. A little lower versus so much better. The angels are so far above mankind that we cannot comprehend them. They do things that are marvelous beyond our understandings. I mean, really, angels seem as far above us as we are above the squirrels. Yet this huge difference from our perspective is called in the Bible just a little lower. And Jesus, on the other hand, is not just a little better, but much better, so much better that we can't really begin to describe the differences. I mean, we can talk about the differences between humans and insects, but that doesn't begin to describe the difference between God and the angels. So Jesus is farther above the angels than man is above a slime mold. It is infinitely beyond anything we can compare or consider. But that's what he says. He has been made so much better than the angels. How else do we know that Jesus is greater than angels? In part because the angels themselves tell us this. Every Christmas, as we've done today, we sing songs about the angels. We read the Christmas story in which the angels appear to Joseph and Mary and the shepherds. And these angels always are acting as messengers of the newborn Jesus. And we all know that messengers serve one greater than themselves. Kings do not proclaim the messages of their subjects. Great lords do not act as heralds for their servants. I mean, even in America, where we don't have kings and lords, we don't find the President of the United States announcing the birth of a child in the family of an auto worker. And yet when a child is born in the family of the President, everybody talks about it. Everybody announces it. The lesser serve as messengers of the greater, and we find the angels announcing the birth of a child. These marvelous beings that we cannot fully understand are announcing the birth of this little baby in a little manger in Bethlehem. This child that is completely overlooked, this child, as we know from the Christmas story, there was no room in the inn for Mary to go and to have that birth and to lay that child. This nondescript family. And angels come from heaven to announce the birth of that little child. They serve as messengers of their King and their God. It says here in verse 4 that he has obtained a more excellent name than they. What's the name that has been given to Jesus? To name far greater than any other name, far greater than any name of angels. We're only given a few angels' names in the Bible. Really, I think there's three of them that are given. Michael means who is like God. Gabriel means warrior of God. Lucifer, he's possibly the greatest of the angels before he sinned. His name means shining one. But only Jesus is named Emmanuel. We might have a warrior of God, and we might have the question of who is like God, and we might have a magnificent shining one, but we do not have an Emmanuel among the angels, because only Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. Only Jesus is the one who is God come into humanity. Angels are mighty, terrifying beings. But the world will not fall before the feet of the angels. It is only at the name of Jesus that every knee will bow. It is only at the name of Jesus will every tongue confess that He is Lord. He has been given a more excellent name. He has been given a better name because none of them were ever called, verse 5, the Son of God. None of them identified as the Son of God. And yet we see in Jesus' ministry multiple times in which he was called the Son of God. For example, when the angel Gabriel announced to Mary that she would have a child, that angel said of Mary's child, "And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the highest. And then the angel said, that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. The angel spake of that yet unborn child as the Son of God, as God the Son. When Jesus, before he began his ministry, he went down to the Jordan River to be baptized by John the Baptist. And as he came back up out of that water, God himself spoke from heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Later in Jesus' ministry, he went up on the mountainside with three of his disciples. There they saw his glory unveiled. And before they left that mountainside, those three disciples heard God speak to them from heaven, saying again, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." There's no angel that has ever been declared the Son of God. There's no angel that has ever been announced as God the Son, the only begotten of the Father. The greatest testament, the greatest declaration that Jesus is God the Son, and actually comes in the resurrection. Romans chapter 1 verse 4 says that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. There's no angel that died and rose again. There's no angel that is identified by God as the Son of God. Jesus alone is greater. Jesus is better because he only is proclaimed to be the Son of God. This verse in Hebrews chapter 1 actually quotes two places in the Old Testament. That first quote there is, "Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee." That's from Psalm chapter 2. It's verse 7, in fact. It says, "I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, Thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee." If you're ever discouraged about world events, go read Psalm 2. Now, Psalm 2 is this great description of the Messiah's reign. In Psalm 2, the Son of God overthrows the wicked and establishes his righteous kingdom, which he rules over forever. And so when it says, "Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee," it's more than just talking about the incarnation. It's more than just the birth. It is a description of this Son who will reign forever. And in fact, we see that from the second quote, "I will be to him a father and he shall be to me a son." Because that's from 2 Samuel chapter 7. And the covenant that God made with David, we call it the Davidic covenant. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, David had determined to build a temple for God. God said David could not and would not build him a temple. But God said, even though David could not build the house of God, God was going to build a household for David. And he promises David a kingdom. He promises David a dynasty. He promises David that there's going to be a descendant of his who reigns on the throne forever. And in that, he speaks of the descendants of David, and he says, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." Now, we know from scriptures that this had a historical and immediate fulfillment in Solomon, David's son who became king. But we also know, again, from Hebrews primarily, that this promise also has an ultimate fulfillment in Jesus. Jesus is better than angels because he is the supreme Son of God and Son of David. He is the promised king. He is the Son of God who is given a kingdom. As far as we know, no angel has ever ruled over any kingdom. They might have areas of authority. We don't know. But none is given a kingdom. Jesus is the promised king, who will receive the kingdom that his father promised to him. And this is not just any kingdom. He has given the whole world as his kingdom. He has given a kingdom that lasts forever. This is why he is better. Because his entrance into the world as the son of David establishes him as the rightful heir to the kingdom of David. It establishes him as the one who will rule the earth, not just as God, but as the God-man, who is God the Son. That is why Isaiah's prophecy of the coming Messiah, Isaiah chapter 9, says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." These glorious titles given to the Son of God. These titles of a king, of a reign, of wisdom and power. And then he says, "Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever." Jesus is better than angels because Jesus is given an eternal kingdom. He is God the Son who will reign forever with righteousness. And then verse 6 says, "When he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, Let all the angels of God worship him." How do we know Jesus is better than angels? The angels served him. They served as messengers announcing his birth. We also know he is far better than angels because the angels worshiped him. We can serve someone without worshiping them. Many do. They go out and do the bidding of another. And they can do it without even respecting or honoring them. The angels go out as Jesus' messengers. And they go out worshiping him. This verse here is quoting Psalm 97. Now let me read a longer portion of that psalm. It really puts the whole thing in its full context. Psalm 97 says, "The Lord reigneth. Let the earth rejoice. Let the multitude of isles be glad thereof. Clouds and darkness are round about him. Righteousness and judgment are the habitation of his throne. A fire goeth before him and burneth up his enemies round about. His lightnings enlighten the world. The earth saw and trembled. The hills melted like wax at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the Lord of the whole earth. The heavens declare his righteousness, and all the people see his glory." So it's describing this awesome display of power, this glorious reign of God. So in this section in Hebrews chapter 1, when he's talking about Jesus is better than the angels, he is also pointing these believers, and he's pointing us to recognize the coming righteous reign, the coming glory of Jesus. Because when Jesus returns, he's not going to come as an infant. He was not going to come lowly. He is going to come as a king, conquering, overthrowing those who have rebelled against him, judging wickedness and establishing his righteous kingdom, because he is going to come with might and majesty. He's going to come like a whirlwind. He's going to come like a fire that consumes the very mountains. It says, "Confounded be all they that serve graven images." All of those that have worshipped false gods, they're going to be put to shame and confusion because they're going to find out they have been wasting their time worshipping frauds, when suddenly they are confronted with the one who is truly God. "Confounded be all they that serve graven images, that boast themselves of idols." And then he says, "Worship him, all ye gods." That's where the author of Hebrews is quoting from. Now, you're probably immediately recognizing there's nothing about angels there. The author of Hebrews is quoting the Septuagint. It's the Greek translation of the Old Testament. It was made 200 to 300 years before the birth of Jesus. In the Greek translation of Psalm 97, it says, "Worship Him, all ye angels." The point being, almighty spiritual beings are to bow before Him in worship. All creation will bow before Him. And you think about Philippians chapter 2, I quoted it earlier, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that He is Lord. You know that also means that includes all of the demons are going to bow before Him. We see this actually in Jesus' life when we see the demons pay great deference to Him. They acknowledge that He is God. They recognize His deity, and they go out, of course, at His command, but they also defer to Him. The demons, the ones that have rebelled against Him, the ones that hate Him and hate us and seek the destruction of mankind and seek the overthrow of the plan of God, they have no choice but to obey the command of Jesus. And there's coming a day when Satan himself is going to bow before the throne of God. He is going to kneel down and acknowledge that Jesus is Lord. All of the angels, all of the righteous angels, all the fallen angels will acknowledge Him. Every creature, every being that has ever been will bow before Him and will praise Him. And we see this in the book of Revelation when all the angels are there worshiping the Lamb. Revelation 5 tells us the angels are around the throne of God worshiping the Son of God, saying, "Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto Him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever." But that's not just in the future. We see the angels worshiping Him when they announced His birth. The angels appeared to the shepherds. They told them of this child that was going to be born. This one angel announces the message of the birth of Jesus, and then he is joined by this huge choir of angels who shout out, "Glory to God in the highest." They are worshiping their God, who in this marvel of humility has just been born and is right now laying in a feed trough. They are worshiping that God. And the question for us, the challenge for us, is if these angels, the mightiest creatures in existence, worship God, and they worship Him so fully, even when He was at His absolute lowest, if we can think of it like that, how can we do any less? How can we do any less than to give Him the glory that He deserves and to worship Him over and over and over? Psalm 69 says, "Let the heaven and earth praise Him, the seas and everything that moveth therein." That's our task. Praise Him. This week we have that special opportunity to praise Him as we celebrate the incarnation of God the Son. And we think of all the stuff that goes on with Christmas. We see that nativity scene always before our eyes. Let us worship Him. Let us worship Him because He is better. I preached a number of years ago a message entitled, I think it's from the same basic passage even, a message entitled, "Jesus is Better Than Christmas." And that's what we're talking about. That's what ultimately Hebrews gets down to. Jesus is better. And so as we celebrate Him this week, let us bow before that infant in the manger and worship Him because He is God who will reign and be worshiped forever.